What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in their own towns, among their relatives, and in their own homes are prophets without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around, teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, who I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once, the girl hurried in to the king with this request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go on to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, You give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take almost a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see, When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, my name is Jake, if you don't know me. I used to be a youth pastor here, and now I teach at a school. This week, my daughter, Lucy, was sick. She caught a stomach bug that kept her pretty much immobile. So we watched a lot of TV. Lucy will tell us that her favorite shows are Super Kitties and Lion Guard. And she'll watch those shows for a long time, but her face will be vacant and non-responsive. She's not really there. The show she doesn't request, but that we put on anyways, is Bluey. Bluey is dope. Bluey makes Lucy laugh, cackle. Bluey makes Jenny and I cry. Bluey's effective storytelling is effective storytelling that captures the beauty and significance of being a family with small kids. Lucy was real sick this week, and so I got to watch Bluey a lot. And Jenny and I meditated on Bluey, wondering about what made it so effective, what made it beautiful. There are lots of aspects of Bluey that contribute to its distinction amongst children's programming. The episodes are thick. Bluey is not a text that you read once. We keep coming back to it. This week, one aspect of the beauty of Bluey that stuck out to me was the music. The music matches the mood and theme of the stories that Bluey is telling. There are whole episodes that have no dialogue and only music to match the visuals. It's not exactly subtle, but it complements the stories perfectly. The music puts an auditory spotlight on the significance of these ordinary family moments. Playing in the rain, constructing IKEA furniture, or exploring a creek, the music helps the audience recognize that these moments are actually special. This show as a whole helps Jenny and I recognize the specialness of our family time. We love the show because in real time, life doesn't come equipped with a soundtrack. The moments when I pick up Rosie after an unsuccessful and frustrating day of teaching, and then Rosie runs to the door and hugs me while her daycare schoolmates either tell me everything that happened that day or give me death stares, there's no music that accompanies those moments. Without musical cues, it's easy to push past those unique moments. It's pretty easy for the joy and beauty of those moments to get lost until I watch a Bluey episode about Bandit doing pickup and drop-off for the kids and feel the weight of life crowded into those tiny, ordinary moments. And our chapter today has stories that have at their core a question of recognition and response. Who will recognize the significance of Jesus and his ministry, and who will respond to his calling? Who will welcome him and be welcomed by his kingdom? Who will see the abundant life crowded into one ordinary and familiar man from the neighborhood, Jesus from the block? For this season, we're reading deep and wide, a whole chapter and then a few little words. So I'll start with a wide angle shot, giving an overview of the story before moving in for a close-up and conclude with a brief postscript. Chapter 6 starts with the story of Jesus in his hometown. His hometown was not the center of Judaism. It was not a center. I would say it's equivalent to Maple Ridge, not a flashy place. Ryan Reynolds and Seth Rogen would not have come from Jesus' hometown if it were in the Lower Mainland. Jesus was doing miracles all around the metro area. People were amazed. His hometown neighbors were familiar with Jesus and his whole family, and they were puzzled how Jesus was doing miracles. Jesus, in turn, was amazed at their lack of faith. The neighbors didn't have the ability to recognize Jesus. I played high school football for a while, and I was 130 pounds, but I played fullback, which meant that I did not play in games. One of the players who did play in games was a guy named Craig Chambers. Craig was a year younger than me, and Craig's brother played for the Washington Huskies on the team that won the national championship in 1991. Craig was 6'3" and fast, but to us practice squad players, he wasn't all that great. He was mediocre. We didn't see anything special other than the family connection. But then all of these big deal coaches from the Pac-10 universities started showing up at practices, watching Craig. Us practice guys were like, him? We didn't see it. A few years after I graduated, I was watching the Huskies play Cal, and Craig caught 8 balls for 189 yards. At that moment, I was like, yeah, I guess he had some talent. Jesus' high school teammates were missing the generational talent. This was the Messiah. Jesus moved on from his hometown, going from village to village teaching. Mark's gospel is illustrating the momentum building in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is winning some big games against ranked opponents. I make no apologies for my college football references. As the momentum builds, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. His instructions are impractical. Go out without money or bags. Tell people that they need to repent. Receive hospitality when it's offered, and when it's not, shake the dust off their sandals and move on. There are people who recognize the kingdom of God and who welcome it, and there are people who don't. This vagabond ministry of repentance is a callback to John the Baptist, and the story serves as a transition from the lack of recognition in Jesus' hometown to an epilogue of John's story. The disciples' outreach mission can be imagined as a film montage, kind of Rocky-esque, with music helping us understand the building momentum and popularity of Jesus' mission around Galilee. In the midst of this montage, the scene cuts to Herod. And I want to zoom in on Herod and John the Baptist. John liked hanging out in the wilderness next to rivers, which appeals to me. And Herod, in this story, throws himself a birthday party with dancing. Those are things I enjoy. And he gives away gifts at his own birthday party, which is something that hobbits do. So these characters drew my eye when I was reading the chapter. There are a lot of Herods at this time period. For the purpose of this close-up, it'll be important to understand some backstory to the Herods. We need to differentiate between the Herods. There is the baby-killing Herod that we hear about at Christmas time. That guy's name is Herod the Great. And he had lots of wives and consequently had a lot more Herods. One of those additional Herods was the birthday boy in our text. Mark refers to him as King Herod, though he wasn't a proper king. He was a tetrarch, one of four rulers. Herod the Great had split up his kingdom into four, between four of his kings, his kids, and they were called tetrarchs. The Herod in Mark 6 was known as Herod Antipas. The Herods were nominal Jews, not devout people. Herod's royal court was a soap opera, lots of affairs and assassinations, insecure people acting selfishly and cruelly. The hot goss that is pertinent to our story was that Herod Antipas, the birthday boy, went on a family trip to Rome with his brother and their wives. On the trip, Herod fell in love with his brother's wife, confusingly named Herodias, and the two of them decided to divorce their spouses so that they could get married. This did not go over well with lots of people, but for brevity's sake, we'll only mention John the Baptist. John wasn't a fan of Herod's domestic life or his politics. One of the ways that the stories in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, go about characterization is through contrasting characters. You got Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, David and Uriah. These are character pairs whose personalities are illustrated through contrasting traits. Herod Antipas is the epitome of decadent. He throws giant parties, lavish. In my imagination, his home is has everything gold-leafed, and it's gaudy. There's a sense of in our story that he is a vain, self-centered person. He is dependent on imperial power in Rome. He is spiritually and politically compromised. And then there's John the Baptist, who is an austere voice in the wilderness, wandering. He eats grasshoppers and honey. He's a buzzkill. John's message is repentance. He was independent with a maverick message that Israel, especially its powerful people, needed to change or the whole nation would be destroyed. He is a prophet characterized like Elijah. And like Elijah and many, many prophets, he was an antagonist for unfaithful kings. If John the Baptist is Elijah, then Herod is King Ahab. John chapter 6 turns from the momentum montage of disciples' ministry to Herod, hearing about all that Jesus had done with his disciples were doing, and Herod is worried that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. The momentum of Jesus' ministry had Herod anxious that it might be connected to John the Baptist. And then Mark stops the timeline and does a flashback. It's an interesting move. And he gives us the story of how John the Baptist was killed. Herod's wife really wanted John to be killed, but Herod resisted killing because he noticed that John had quite a bit of power and preferred to keep him alive, but in prison. John was a notable figure. He was well known. He's a big deal. He worked near Herod's sphere of influence, and John's message directly confronted Herod, both spiritually and politically. After writing that Herod protected John, Mark notes, writes down the oddest sentence in our chapter, in my opinion. In verse 20, Mark says, "When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked listening to him." Puzzled, yet he liked listening to him. Now, John, by all accounts, had to have been an excellent talker. People don't go on long trips into the wilderness to listen to someone muse about soundtrack for cartoons or tell high school football stories. People make that trip to listen to someone say something meaningful and say it with power. But I don't think Herod was listening to John and marveling at his rhetorical skill. Mark's characterization of Herod in verse 20 opens up a reading of him that is interested in what John has to say, intrigued, befuddled, preoccupied with questions. Puzzled is an awesome word. It's imagining someone trying to find a missing piece to the puzzle, brow furrowed, eyes darting, mind processing, ultimately stuck on something. Herod was puzzled by John's perspective, his message, one that saw the status quo, the world as it is, as incompatible with God and God's kingdom. John's message and life were an indictment of Herod. The good life wasn't in palaces, it was in the wilderness. Herod was a product of the crooked way of the world, and John was proclaiming the need to make straight the way of the Lord. Mark 6 has some great hits, like feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. Those are important stories. I chose Herod's puzzlement for our close-up because I identify with Herod a little bit. He's a guy living comfortably in a system where comfort, And affluence usually comes at the expense of the vulnerable. Herod likes to listen to someone talk about an alternate way of being, and he's puzzled by it. The message has trouble taking root of flowering into action, repentance. I am puzzled more and more often these days. And I can relate to Herod's puzzlement. And he likes birthday parties, which I think is awesome. The story Mark tells of Herod's party is grim and realistic. It fits well with the world we see around us. A vain, narcissistic, and powerful man gathers the people who are invested in his power to celebrate himself. Some of those gathered at the party put Herod on the spot about John, and Herod reacts out of insecurity and cowardice. The execution of John is performative cruelty. Vain people in positions of power acting cruelly is not a new story. And people speaking out against cruelty and injustice, being faithful witnesses to God's kingdom, often suffer. That's not a new thing either. This is a real story. And John's death in this story is meant to foreshadow Jesus's later, which should shape our expectations of what faithful witness looks like in a violent and cruel world. Herod listened to the truth of God's inbreaking kingdom and the need to repent. He puzzled about it, processed the information, and responded with performative cruelty. One of the reasons I wanted to meditate more on Herod was that it's easy to see the inhumanity of Herod. Herod is evil. People like him are responsible for awful and disgusting things. It's easy to read Herod and see other people's moral corruption, which I'm not sure is the best way to tune into what the Holy Spirit might be telling us. Herod's puzzlement for me was an invitation to put myself in Herod's shoes and ask myself the hard questions. How am I like Herod? Are there ways I'm hearing the truth spoken and resisting? How can I recognize the truth? The places where the kingdom of God is breaking into this world and my life, and how can I respond to it? How can I cultivate a willingness to respond? I don't want to be like Jesus' hometown neighbors who are unable to recognize life when it popped up in their backyards. And I don't want to be like Herod and hear the truth, process it, and then act in a way exactly contrary to it. I want to recognize the kingdom of God and respond to it. To borrow language from Paul, I want to have feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. For clues to help us recognize the kingdom and respond to it, I think we can turn to the story following the execution of John. The scene shifts from a lavish banquet for a cruel ruler to an abundant and surprising picnic. The two meals contrast each other just like Herod and John contrast each other. After Jesus' disciples come back from the montage of momentum, they take some rest, but the disciples' rest is cut short. There was so much momentum around Jesus that a crowd popped up, and Jesus taught them, and it got to be dinner time, and so the disciples told Jesus to send the people away to go get something to eat, but Jesus told the disciples to feed the people. The disciples only had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but everyone ate, and there were leftovers. I think there are 2 clues to help us recognize the kingdom in that story, and then 1 clue to help us respond. I'm going to try and be brief. The kingdom of God in this passage is illustrated by an outward focus, a focus on others. Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion. The disciples were concerned about folks having enough to eat. This is not like Herod's party where he throws to celebrate himself in a festival of cruelty. The second recognition clue is that the kingdom of God is often a bit impractical. Feeding 5,000 people at a spontaneous picnic is not practical. Occasionally, the kingdom of God interrupts rest or routine with these impractical tasks. Reading that, I thought of Gandalf showing up at Bilbo's door, inciting an unlooked-for adventure. And I think that's a pretty decent illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. Just pops up. I think those two clues in the back of our minds might help us hear the soundtrack for the kingdom when it pops up in our midst. To respond, I think we should be open to being ineffectual, or at least to not being able to see how our responses could possibly make any difference. The disciples clearly do not think their loaves and fish would be enough to feed people, but they still offered them. That attitude, I think, is important if we're going to cultivate in us a willingness to respond to the kingdom of God. The impractical nature of the kingdom of God means that it doesn't look like it will work out in this world. And we need, if we need to be convinced of the success of our actions before we do them, we will not do the right thing. I have two quotes from people who said this better than me. One is from Ta-Nehisi Coates, who said, "Resistance must be its own reward, since resistance, at least within the lifespan of the resistors, almost always fails. John the Baptist's resistance failed pretty hard at Herod's party." The other quote I want to share is from my good bud, Wendell Berry. He wrote, "We don't have a right to ask whether we are going to succeed or not. The only question we have a right to ask is what's the right thing to do? What does the earth require of us if we want to continue to live on it? The willingness to fail is needed for us to respond to the kingdom of God." I'm going to conclude with a story from my own life where I recognize the kingdom of God popping up and someone responding to it. In September, I was running with my daughter Rosie in a stroller, and when I got to the top of the hill, I thought, huh, I feel a little bit dizzy. And then I fainted. Later that day, I went to the ER at St. Paul's. I didn't really want to because St. Paul's, I was worried, would be a bit chaotic. But it was the shortest wait of all the hospitals, so I went downtown. When I got there, people were so freaking nice to me. The nurses made me small talk. My waiting room neighbor let me borrow their phone charger, and the doctors laughed at my jokes. It was awesome. I was there a long, long time, and I was dropping some eaves. There was an older man who had an excellent mustache who was there, but he clearly didn't understand why he was there, and he probably didn't understand exactly where he was. He exuded puzzlement. The woman who brought him to the ER wasn't his relative. It was his former neighbor. She had to tell his story a few times while I was there, so I got familiar with a few of the details. He had been evicted by his landlord. He had some type of dementia and did not understand why he was evicted. The woman didn't know that her neighbor was evicted until she noticed him in the park with his luggage. He didn't have family to take him in. He wasn't connected with any social workers or senior care organizations, so he was on the street. She got him admitted to various shelters, but no one was actively advocating for him or finding him housing. He still didn't have a social worker, so after weeks of staying in shelters, she took the day off work to take him to the ER in the hopes of seeing a provincial social worker who could take his case. This was the last resort, and it was a long shot, and she knew it. And she was an accountant at a firm downtown. That's a fairly demanding profession. But she took the whole day off work to spend it in an ER with a former neighbor. She was there longer than me, and I was there for 6 hours. 6+ hours in the ER with someone who cannot carry on a conversation. That's the kingdom of God. St. Paul's doesn't have music, but there were cues for me to notice the kingdom of God in that moment. A person who was focused on the well-being of others, who was open to having her life interrupted with an impractical and probably impossible task, but was willing to take an action even if it was likely to fail. I'd like to invite the worship people back up.